11th, this is from Global News. It has been reported that over 1 million Iranians have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This has caused mosques to shut down all over Iran. And many Arab Muslims are having dreams and visions of the man in white, or Jesus, and are waking up to the realization that God is love, God isn't punishment, because that's what Allah is. It's always about punishment. Prime Minister Netanyahu and President-elect Trump have both talked numerous occasions this week, and Netanyahu released a message that said that he and Trump are in agreement and on the same page about what to do about Iran. They both believe that they need to take out their nuclear program or stop it from moving forward. They are so close to being able to produce at least 15 nuclear bombs. Iran also tried to assassinate Trump, and Israel has the proof of that. Iran's supreme leader wants to quickly develop a nuclear bomb before Trump takes office. They've been trying for a span of 30 years, and it's been in the last 4 years that they have been able to build up all the things they need to be able to produce the nuclear bomb, and they now know that they can have at least 15 missiles. Trump and Netanyahu both agree also that they need to help the Iranians be free from the Ayatollahs and the Hezbollah rulership in that country. And they're asking, the Iranians are asking for the help, not only of Israel, but also from the U.S. You're not going to hear that on mainstream news. 1 year ago in Germany, and it was a woman, I think she's the prime minister, criminalized the chant, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free," because it's talking about the annihilation of Israel and the Israeli peoples. They made it criminal. Israel is asking other nations in Europe to do the same, because the anti-Semitism is escalating rapidly. And we talked last week about what happened in Amsterdam. And the woman mayor had a 3-day ban of protesting, of wearing face masks, carrying anything on the street, except like a purse or a backpack. But when it ended, immediately when it ended, protests just escalated. But not only in Amsterdam, but all over Europe. The Jewish communities in all these European countries are asking that they have their own security to help keep themselves safe. On November 13th, Israel flew 2,000 soccer fans home from Amsterdam. They were trapped in their hotels and places they were staying during that soccer match. A video is circulating on the internet of Hamas torturing its own citizens in Gaza, beating them, whipping them, tying them up in excruciating positions, like one leg tied up here and standing on one leg, and then one arm tied this way so balancing would be a problem. Then they beat them with
canes.
And in the background, they're going about their business, the terrorists, and just making the people miserable. And then the IDF had a video that I think it was News Watch from CBN and the Global News from CBN. They were showing it. It was an IDF reporter, and Gazans were streaming to the south, and he was trying to interview them, and a woman lost it. She was screaming and crying, and basically she was saying things that Hamas is evil, you are good to the Israelis. We need your help. They only hurt. She was trying to get everyone. She was saying, everyone, Hamas is bad. And so many were agreeing. And then they were interviewing two younger men who had amputations of, like, below the knee. And they explained that they had been shot trying to keep the humanitarian aid that was coming in from Hamas stealing it. So Hamas cripples them by shooting at, you know, their lower limbs. And they take the stuff anyway. And the people said that they're starving because Hamas is stealing all the humanitarian aid. The women surrounded this IDF reporter, the cameraman, and a couple soldiers. The IDF soldiers rendered aid. They were giving them water and food, and they were crying and clinging to them. And you're not going to see that on mainstream news either. Unfortunately, in war, citizens are caught in the middle, and it's the IDF video. It seems like the citizens of Gaza are starting to wake up to this ideology that they've been living with for a long time, that Israel is the problem, Israel's bad. And basically what the lady said is Hamas has never done anything to help us. IDF continues to find terror tunnels in Lebanon and Gaza, and they're filling them up with cement. Can you imagine how much cement that's going to take? I don't know if they're filling the whole tunnel. They're probably blocking big areas, but yeah. In the Middle East, people are very excited about the Trump election win and his appointments that he's been making. In Iran and Lebanon, the citizens are applauding the American election and asking for help to be able to get rid of these Islamic radical ideology and the loss of their freedoms. Trump and Biden, President Biden, met in person, and they agreed, this was on mainstream news also, that the U.S. must help Israel free the hostages as soon as possible and support Israel and stop any of the weapon embargoes and things like that, so that this Middle East thing can come to an end, which that was a really positive, good thing. And just a little thing on my part, I saw the video of Joe Biden trying to walk in the sand.
Oh.
And it was heartbreaking. And you see his wife try to help him. Either he says no, or the handlers are like, no. And I can't imagine what that family is going through. You know, his physical decline, it seems very possible there is dementia. And then we see him sitting beside Donald Trump, and he's in his right frame of mind, and he's very agreeable. Like, who is the true guy? Is there something they do to help him be able to focus and execute a conversation? But I did pray this to the Lord. Forgive me. Lord, let him get mad about the coup that happened that kept him from running, even though it's very obvious he probably could not have done 4 years. But let him get mad and let him do the right thing for this country. Okay, enough of my rant. this was a beautiful story also. It came out on Friday. Israel's resolve to continue to be a, in quotes, blessing to the world continues despite the war in the Middle East. They have been providing international aid and expertise with countries around the world since 1956. Golda Meir was not the prime minister then, but she was an important person in the administration. Israel was only 10 years old. They were a poor developing country. She went on a tour of Africa, saw all the hardships that were going on, and she and the prime minister came up with a governmental program of volunteerism and bringing aid to the world. And God had spoken that over Israel to Abraham, and he spoke that also over to Jacob. And Jacob, when they went into the promised land. So they have that is in them. Although it's very hard right now for them to do as much because their countrymen are more willing to put aid into the hostages' families, the wounded veterans that have, you know, been wounded during this war, and things in their own country. But they're still in Africa digging wells. In fact, just not recently, this organization, this government organization, helped refugees who had made it to a Greek island who were trying to escape from what's going on in the Middle East. Israel was there to give them housing and food and stuff like that. Brussels, Belgium, is the headquarters of NATO, which is the North Atlantic Treaty organization. 32 countries are involved in it, including two in North America, Canada, and the U.S. In 1949, after the war, it was founded. Their headquarters is in Brussels, Belgium. It is quickly becoming a headquarters for Hamas. They are moving into the area. That's why you're going to start to hear about all the protesting happening in Brussels and some of the violence happening in Brussels. In London, England, Jewish organizations and synagogues have now taken on secret addresses and all have to have security. English youth, like American youth, are being led to believe that protesting against the Jewish state and being pro-Palestine is the right thing to do. So there's a lot of misinformation that is out there, and the media is a big part of that. Not only here in America, but we're seeing that now in Europe. Jewish people all over Europe, especially the Holocaust survivor, which they're dying off. Think about how the age they are. They believe the influx of so many Muslims from the Middle East into their country has caused this frightening rise in anti-Semitism. Because they're leaving the Middle East with this ideology they've been, you know, educated under for years and for generations, or they're coming here to do just what they're doing, and that's to plant dissension and anti-Semitism. And it seems that this radical Islam, their ideology is destroy Israel, and they're using every weapon they have. So why not make the world hate these people? Just like what happened in World War II. They're trying to make it happen again. 12 principles of UNRWA schools in the Middle East have now been positively identified as known terrorists. So they've got to destroy their educational system and redo it. Hundreds of terrorists in South Gaza are surrendering or being killed. Some of them are afraid to be taken as a hostage because they don't know what will happen if Hamas finds out that they have been captured, because they are to fight to the death. And then finally, Mike Huckabee, if you all know him, has been named as Trump's ambassador to Israel. And as a former Baptist pastor, he believes Israel has a spiritual connection to the land, and said that the West Bank is part of the Promised Land. And, you know, that's going to be the next big controversy over there. And the Jewish people are just elated because they finally feel like they're getting some help. Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
There's a lot to cover today, and again, if you came in a little later, the pages in the middle of the table and the maps are free for the taking. They're the write-ups of all the lessons, and I will have today's added to that pile. I don't know where the first and second lesson went. They, like, disappeared off the table, so excuse me a minute. All right. We're going to review very quickly from last week. We talked about Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Was anyone able to go back and read anything in those chapters, in those books?
Some. I mean, there's so much here to take in. Just try to hit the highlights. When you go to the highlights, you really have to go back to the beginning and then...
Yeah.
I mean, it's just so much.
Right. And Mike, that is my thing. I'm trying to look for evidence that God gave the land to Israel, that they occupied it, that they have a right to it. Because the whole premise behind that is, especially, you know, we have the holidays coming up of Thanksgiving and Christmas. I don't know if your family is like mine. We have a rule for two people in our family. You're not registered to vote. You don't vote. You can't talk. Because it causes big to do. But and one of the reasons that I'm doing this, I have two friends who have college age kids, and they grew up in the church, and they're off on campus, and they're coming home with different viewpoints and ideals and ideas that have been taught to them, and their foundation is still young, and they're becoming off-centered. And we were talking about how do we tell them that this land, yes, the Canaanites lived there, and they were immoral and very corrupt, and God had already sent the flood. And now what is he going to do with this? So he chooses Israel as his chosen people to be the role model on the earth for the people how to live according to the kingdom and to his word. And he moves them into this land. And he wants the Canaanites moved out. And yes, they're, like Mike was saying, when you're reading some of what, you know, we've learned in the past, how do we wrap our brain around the God of love of the New Testament telling the Israelites in the Old Testament, yeah, kill everything, men, women, children, babies, animals, wipe it all clean. And then we have to dig deeper and know that God knew that those people were never going to change. He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. Other people, they were told, push them out of the country. It was a huge world still, because the flood had wiped so many people out. There was so much land, they could have moved them out of the way. And it was Israel's fault for not doing that. They did not complete the assignment. They knew the assignment, they just did not complete it for a lot of different reasons. But last week we talked about Judges. And again, that was a time in Israel's history where they had no king and everyone did as they pleased, and it was ugly. So God would raise up a judge, not a courtroom judge, but a ruler, someone in charge, get them back on track, and then down the road things would go awry again. The Lord, I read this thing from Chuck Swindoll. Do you guys know Chuck Swindoll?
Mm-hmm.
Love that guy. My uncle and my aunt that live in California, were personal friends, went to their church. But I read this thing from Chuck Swindoll, and I thought I would read it to you. Only by the mercies of God was Israel not overwhelmed and absorbed by the pagan nations around them. We learn that the history of redemption virtually stood still during this period, waiting for the Lord's servant David to be born and to be placed as an establishment of the dynasty of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I thought that was really... You know, it was like, oh, God's timing is so so much different than our timing. And I remember 39 years ago when my dad died, I got a card that said, this is how God works. you see all the knots and the long strings and all the disarray on the bottom of an embroidery cloth. God sees the top. So it was almost like during the time of Judges, God is embroidering his plan for redemption of mankind, and the Israelites, and what we read in the Word, it's just nothing but a mess underneath. So enter Ruth and Boaz, the great grandparents of King David. That small chapter, I mean that small book with only four chapters in the Bible tells, gives a picture of the Redeemer Kinsman, who eventually will be Jesus Christ. In 1 and 2 Samuel, which had been one book, by the way, in the original Hebrew, but the Septuagint writers split it into two, and what Mike had said before, because it's like... And to do this, I had to read 1 and 2. It took all week just to get through it. And I'm telling you, we think that today's times are crazy. There's nothing new under the sun. In 1 Samuel, Israel asked for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel asked for a king so they can be like all the other nations around them. And that's what made, that had to break God's heart. Because what they were saying was, we don't want you to be our king. We want to be like the other nations. Well, what were the other nations? Corrupt, idolaters, pagan worshipers, burning their kids to the gods, you know, doing all this stuff. And Israel was saying, we want to be like them. It doesn't matter what you did for us to bring us all this way from Egypt, but we want to be like them. So God told Samuel, the prophet, well, okay, I'll give them a king, but this is what's going to happen. And it did. In 1 Samuel, Saul is anointed by Samuel, and he became the first king of Israel, but his disobedience to God and always playing the blame game, offering sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel, who was not only a judge, he was the last judge of Israel, by the way, but he was also a chief priest. He didn't wait for Samuel, and that cost him his throne, and it cost him his mind. He went insane and everything else. Saul was 30 years old when he was anointed, and he reigned for 40 years. Remember those numbers. Then David comes on the scene. He's the youngest son of Jesse, who is related to Ruth and Boaz through Obed, and he will be in line for the earthly kingdom of David, but it didn't happen right away. He was just this punk little teenage boy who's anointed. And then, because God is so amazing, his Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and that causes an evil entity to oppress him, causing depression and anxiety and all this stuff. And his advisor said, hey, bring somebody then that can play the lyre. And David could. He was excellent at it. And people knew about it. So God orchestrated David coming into Saul's kingdom already to be sort of introduced to the reign of a king through music. And then we know all the stories of Saul and his insanity, you know, how he treated his son, how he tried to kill David, how Jonathan, his son, and David had a bond, and Jonathan, you know, looked out for David. And it's an amazing, amazing work. Go back and read it if you have time. I don't know about you, but, like, I read in a sequence, and I don't like to break that off. But I have been doing that, and it's been well worth it. David, when he became king, wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, nope, your son will do it, and there are 100 reasons why in chapter 7, and I have this all in the notes for you. You can remind yourself of why David was not allowed to build the house of God. But in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we have the Davidic covenant. And that's important to remember because it comes into play in 1st and 2nd Kings, which is our lesson for today. 1st and 2nd Kings also was one literary book, and the Septuagint writers divided it into two because of the massive amount of information. And, you know, I remember at times reading the Bible and going, oh, okay, I got two chapters done. That's enough for today. I can't put it down now. It's like I'm still up at 1 or 2 in the morning because I'm still up at 1 or 2 in the morning, and I figure I may as well do something productive. So I've been reading, and just things that I know I've read 100 times are like, oh, that's how that happened. But let me start. The book of 1 Kings is about the history of the kingdom after King David, including the reign of his son Solomon and the division of the United Kingdom into two kingdoms, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The book begins with the end of David's reign and the events leading up to Solomon's succession. Solomon built the Jerusalem temple, and Israel experienced a period of great influence. Economically, they prospered, as well as a strong military power. Solomon's reputation extended beyond Israel's borders, reaching as far as modern-day Yemen. And historians, archaeologists, and theologians believe that the Queen of Sheba was from Yemen. So she was a very dark-skinned person. Yemen today, they believe, is the same as Yemen then, and it's in the in the Bible, Asia Minor. It butts right up against Saudi Arabia. It's in that deep Arab territory. After Solomon's death, the kingdom splits into Israel and Judah, and it's fulfilling biblical prophecy. The book chronicles the early history of the divided kingdom, evaluating the reigns of their king based on this criteria. Were they faithful to the God of Israel, or were they not? And I'll bring it in next week. Susan Riggins gave me this really neat book where I'm getting all the maps and everything from. And it has a list of all of the kings of Israel and Judah, and there were a lot of them. And the very first column is, did evil, did right. And when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, some key phrases are going to be, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's how they were judged. And here's the sad thing. On this column of did right in the eyes of the Lord, very few, handful. Over here, tons of them. And they would kill each other to get on the throne, and then somebody would kill them, and oh, they would kill a whole family to wipe out the line of that the successors. But here's the thing. God kept alive the throne of David from Judah all these years. His protection was on the Davidic covenant. Okay. The book also recounts the ministry of various prophets, and I didn't go into that because I'm not doing theology. That's not the premise of what this class is, so it's so hard to push that aside. But in 1st and 2nd Kings, we're introduced to the prophets, especially Elisha, and all the work that they did, and the miracle at Mount Carmel with all of the Baal priests versus Elijah, and you know, Jezebel, and how she was taken out by the army commander, and oh my goodness. And I don't know if any of you believe this or follow certain pastors who are talking about the Jezebel spirit that they believe is alive and well in America and around the world. And it's that spirit, and it's called the Jezebel spirit because it's that spirit of immorality and deception and all the things that she represented. Anybody have anything they want to say about that?
That's another different subject.
That sure is.
mean, you can't control what you're doing. I mean, you're saying stuff, and I'm looking down to the chapters and that there about the kings, this king, no king, you know, and all this, what they did. And then you go into the prophets. I mean, you can't cover it in...
No, you can't.
I mean, you know, you can bring it up, and you're going to go down a rabbit trail. So
right.
That's what I'm going to... Listen to what you're saying. We'll go by that.
Okay.
There's too much. I mean...
Yeah, there is. So when you get the handout, and since you brought that up, when you get the handout... I highlighted, and it shows up on gray on the printout, but I highlighted like verses and chapters and books where you can go in and read and make a you know, summarization of what you think that God is saying about Israel being in the land. But there's some other things that I'm like, you have to go back and read this because, yeah. So, yeah. Anyway, let's get back to the thing in hand, because we have 10 minutes. All right. In the glory days of Israel during Solomon's reign, we know God visited Solomon, and he said, you know, what can I do for you? And Solomon said, I want wisdom. And God was like, oh, right answer, son. And he blessed him with wisdom. He was known as the wisest man on the face of the earth. And he was also known as the wealthiest, because with that wisdom came an awful lot of wealth. Things he built that he did not even build his own palace until he built the temple in Jerusalem. And made a treaty with Egypt, married the one of the daughters of the Pharaoh. So he was making all kinds of good governmental wise decisions. And we know one of the stories about his wisdom was about the two women who were fighting over an infant, and you know, Solomon's like, cut the baby in half, and each take a half, and you know, the wisdom that God gave him was very, very visible. That's why Queen Sheba came to Colin. And he gave her unbelievable wealth to take back to her country. But that was his downfall. Women, just like Samson, women. God's word. Too many women, I should say. Too many women, I should say.
She corrected
myself. I corrected myself. In Deuteronomy.
That's another subject, okay? Yeah. Let's not go there.
Yeah. In Deuteronomy, God clearly states, don't multiply your wives. That's his exact words. Don't take all these wives, because it's going to be your downfall. So what did Solomon do? He married many foreign women. Go in and read how many. We're talking hundreds and hundreds. And then he had the concubines on top of that. In fact, it was a big deal to be a concubine of Solomon, because if you were... And you were given to a man or a son of his, it was a way to get on the throne.
Can I just intercede for one thing? I just happened to catch this right here. It says, it's an irony of history that the wisest man acts as a fool in his old age.
Yeah.
And stop to think about that. All the wisdom that the Lord gave him and everything else, and he turned against God and the wisdom that God gave him.
Right.
I mean, how do you do that?
Well, look. Think of it this way, Mike. Self-sufficiency. What he didn't need. He didn't have a need of anything. He had.
There was no need for God anymore.
There were no enemies. None of the countries around him were a threat. His army was greater than all the other armies, so there was peace in the land. He was bored and became so self-sufficient. If you know people in your life who have come into great wealth, or even, let's say, $100,000 more than they normally would have in their life, in their lifetime through a winning or an inheritance, and see the change that happens. And, you know, when God said it's harder for a wealthy man to pass through an eye of the needle than to get into heaven, he's talking about the gates in Jerusalem, where they had the real big gate, and then after it closed at night, it was a little tiny gate, and no camel could get through. It was only for pedestrians. That's what he's talking about. And what is what happens with that self-sufficiency is you lose your need for the giver. And that's what Solomon did. One of the studies I read, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, he said that Solomon forgot about the giver and put more emphasis on the gift. And he just kept wanting to accumulate. So can you imagine how many children would be fighting for the throne? And when you start to read 1 Kings and you go all the way through, these kids are nuts. And they had no, he wasn't a good father. As much wisdom, Mike, as the Lord had given him, he didn't correct things that went on in his household. His dad, David, didn't do the same thing. And that's what caused a lot of problems for David. Because he didn't, you know, put the thumb down on his wayward kids. He didn't, especially when, and I'm going back to David, when one of David's sons raped his half-sister, David did not have any type of correction or discipline. And so the brother, a half-brother of the brother that did this terrible act, he waited for a while. He wanted to see, what's dad going to do? And when dad didn't do anything, he took it upon himself to kill the offender and split this monarchy into all kinds of whose side are you on? Yeah, Renee.
I hope I can get this out. So basically, even with King David, whenever his son was formed his own army and was going after his dad, mm-hmm. and King David said, okay, guys, this is it. We got to leave the country because my son's coming after me. I'm like, dude.
Yeah.
Like, you have won every war. You have been blessed. You have been given favor. The only reason why he didn't want to go after his son, because he knew that if he fought him, he would kill him. Mm-hmm. And so he's just like, okay, I don't want to kill my own son. I'm going to put my own needs before me, which I know had been like a horrific kind of battle that he was facing, but he took the wrong path. And so even with every leader out there, they all have personal, not agendas, but there's something that, you know, might outweigh something else that's just like, oh, well, it would have been great if I'd done a justice for the country if I'd done X, Y, and Z, but because my beliefs or whatever that is will take me in the wrong direction. And I think that says a lot for every political leader that we even have today. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's even more important for us to pray for Trump. We just can't sit back and say, oh, thank God, you know, we thank you for him. He's going to set it straight. But we want to make sure that even all the wonderful delegates that he's putting into his cabinet hear the heart of God.
Yep.
So we have to continue to just continue to pray for them, over them, that they do go by God's wisdom.
Very good. Thank you. Yep. All right. Thanks. That was good. 1 Kings was written as a record of. Let me start again. 1 Kings was written to record history, but more important, to teach the lessons of history. And as other historical books in the Old Testament, the history recorded here was meant to preserve important events and, capital letters, spiritual truth learned through those events. So that's what you're talking about. As human beings, we just don't learn. We have a book that tells us all this stuff. And even today, 2,000 years later, after our redemptive Savior came, we're still making the same mistakes. So, Renee, yes, I agree with what you're saying, and I think most of us do, that we have a lot of on our knees praying, not only for these 60-some days to inauguration, but for the 4 years and the 8 years after that. Mm-hmm. Because if we don't have that time to get this country back to Christian values and back to the purpose that God had for this country, then we're walking out Revelation. There doesn't seem to be any other way. And what breaks my heart about that is, I'm ready to go. I want to go. I don't want the harvest to be few. I want those I love to be included. Thank you. All right. we're almost done, and I'm going to whip through this. In 2 Kings, the history of the divided kingdom continues. Assyria has grown into a big empire and has invaded the northern kingdom, scattering and taking captive the people of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah remained. And who remembers the king that prayed and was able to keep Assyria from invading Judah? God intervened. I think it was Hezekiah.
King Hezekiah?
Yeah. No, I think it was King Hezekiah. Right. I was hoping you all knew because I forgot. That was a little trick question. Okay. When Assyria fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC, it was only a matter of time before Judah fell victim to the powerful empire. But Babylon took over Assyria. And in the beginning, they were taking captives away from the handsome, intelligent, strong Jewish people and from the royal household. When Babylon invaded in 612 B.C., they were removing the cream of the crop from the Israelites. And then people were killed during the invasion. And then what Babylonian king did was to leave the poorest of the poor to take care of fields and crops. And they were the only ones left because Babylon, which Israel's being blamed for in Gaza, Babylon destroyed Israel. They burned. They ripped apart, they destroyed fields, they poisoned wells, they just destroyed the land. And they left very few people, again, in the land, but there were still people in the land.
And it was a remnant?
A remnant.
Hello.
Hello. Because of their apostasy and being led by their wicked kings, the national destruction of Israel points out God's judgment on his wayward children. Despite numerous prophets' warnings and repeated warnings to turn from their idolatry and back to him, the people continued to live in sin. They did not believe that God would ever allow the foreign invaders to take over their country and ruin it. Yet, capital letters, God did not forget his promise to David. God saved a remnant from among the people and kept the royal line intact so that one day his people could return to their land to await the promised Redeemer. In 2 Kings 25, and there's not time to turn to it, it concludes the text with the mercy upon the king of Judah and the hope for the future for the people of Israel. And what that is talking about is the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin, found favor in the eyes of the Babylonian king. And he released him from prison and had him eat at his table. And you can't claim that it's anything else but the work of the Father. Because he had made this promise to David and he was going to keep it. And then the notes will end with 2 Kings 8:19, and that talks about the promise that God had kept. But it's time to go. We'll do this next week. I wanted to read to you two passages in 1 Kings about God's promise to David and how he talked to Solomon. God appeared to Solomon twice. Once when he said, "What can I give you?" And Solomon asked for wisdom. The second time, God appeared to Solomon, and he gave him a warning. And he said, "As long as you stay in my ways, my decrees, you walk my path, this is what you're going to have." You know, but the minute you or your sons walk away and become like the pagans, I will remove you from this land. And he did. all but a remnant.
We see that all through here.
Yes.
All through here. I mean, it's just not one story. It's all through the whole Bible.
Yeah. And that's why, and I've told you guys this story before, I had a curriculum coming my way from CBN called Why Christians Should Stand with Israel. It still isn't here.
Oh, wow.
I've called 6 times, and they keep telling me, oh, yes, it's on its way. July the 5th.
How Satan works.
I'm telling you. And I was like, okay, God, you don't want me to have that because you want me to have this here and here. So if that's how it's
from
been working.
Word.
Yeah, yeah, from his
CBN's
word. Right. You got it, girl. But anyway, it's just amazing what you said, Mike, that there, and I cannot stop saying this, there's nothing new under the sun. We see Saul, we see David, we see Solomon, we see the divided kingdom. We see us today, and we're all still doing the same things. So, with that said, have a very blessed week. Come back after church and get your handout if you so desire. I'm 8:15. If you don't take them, that's fine too. But after today, I'm not going to make as many because look at that pile, and I don't want to waste the church's paper. Would somebody like to close us in prayer?
Yeah,
Timothy?
Go ahead.
Oh. Sure.
Before he goes, closes one thing. I was listening to a teaching, and it says about, and stop to think about this. He says, history matters. Not only does it inform us and teaches us, but it supports us and sustains us. That's what the whole book is telling us, you know. The history is showing us how, is teaching us, is showing us what we're supposed to do and sustains us.
Yeah.
That's all. Thank you. Go ahead, Tim. Sorry. I just had to get that out.
Father, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for another day being able to be the best representative of you that we can be. Help us to be receptive to whatever it is you want to teach us or lead us today. And may we find the peace of you in everyone we meet and soften our hearts to those that we might not get along with so well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a great week, guys. I'll see you next week.